That's Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 19, starting at the top of page 1106. For some days, Saul was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied.
Now let us bow our heads and pray. Our Heavenly Father, your word is truth. Every word that comes from you is breathed out by you and is good for us, for our teaching, our correction, our training in righteousness. And we pray that your word this morning would have its effect amongst us here. We commit ourselves to you, pray for edification, pray for glory of our Lord Jesus as his voice is heard. We ask in his name. Amen. Now of a man who went for a job interview in Sydney with a large newspaper group, the Fairfax Group in Sydney, and he was asked, "What is your ambition?" He said, "My ambition ultimately is to live for my Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom, and then when I die, to go and live with him in heaven forever." They said, "Thank you." He didn't get the job. They were looking for someone more permanently. That's one of the things I love about the book of Acts. It's always asking us, what is your ambition? It's a tonic for the soul. What is your ambition? What are you living for? It's a reminder of the big ambition of God. And it's asking us, is that your ambition? Our banks in Australia are not renowned for their service. It's very difficult to get into them. When you get in there, you queue up. It's hard to meet a real person. There are signs all over the walls of the banks that says, "You're not a number to us. You are more than a statistic. You are a person." I was sitting in one of my favourite coffee shops a little while ago, and I noticed that a new shop was opening over the road. And as the sign painters were painting, I noticed that it was going to be a bank. I thought, what a wonderful thing. If I open an account here, I wouldn't have to go down into the middle of our business district, battle for a parking spot, and do my banking business there. I could just park, come in for a cup of coffee out on the fringe of the suburb, and go into the bank and do my banking there. So I went over the road and I went in, and there was a lady teller, and she said, "Hello, can I help you?" I said, "My name's David Cook, I'd like to open an account." She said, "How do you do? My name's Wendy." Immediately, the door of the manager's office opened, and out came the manager. He said, "How do you do, Mr. Cook? My name is Evan. This is my wife, Wendy, the teller. It's lovely to have you with us. Lovely to have you open an account." I thought, thank you very much. A few months later, I took back a cheque that I'd received from overseas, written in hand in the currency of that overseas country. I said to Wendy, "I don't know if you can bank this cheque. I think I might need an overseas bank draft." She said, "Leave it with me, Mr. Cook. We will ring you within the hour." I went back to my office a few miles away,
And after 3/4 hour, the phone rang and it was the manager, Evan. He said, "Mr. Cook, we can bank that check for you. We just need you to get you to sign a few forms. Can I bring them down for you?" Now, I don't know when you had service like that from your bank last. I was so impressed that I bought shares in the company. You're not a statistic. You're not a number. You're not a PIN number to us. You're a person. How unusual to find that. And that brings us to this section in the book of Acts, because by this stage you could feel that you are just a statistic. Luke has said 3,000 were converted this day. There were 5,000 men. You can be lost in the number. And in this great movement of people to the Lord Jesus, the individual is found asking, "But what about me? I know God cares for the thousands. Does God care for me?" And that is why when we come to Acts chapter 8, and I'm putting this section in its context, Luke, the author, brings us to two roads. And the first road there in the second half of Acts chapter 8 is the Gaza road. The deacon Philip is out on the road and he intersects with the treasurer of Ethiopia, who just happens to be reading Isaiah 53, who doesn't understand what Isaiah is talking about and asks him, "Do you understand? Is he talking about himself or someone else?" And at that very moment, Philip comes to him and explains to him the gospel, and the man is safely deposited in the family of the Lord Jesus. Each one is precious to God. And then the second road comes at the start of Acts chapter 9. It's the Damascus road. And now here is the arch persecutor of the church, and his life is intercepted, but notice it is intercepted by the Lord Jesus himself. Verse 4, you have the solemn repetition of this man's name. "Saul, Saul, why? Why do you persecute me?" The question would indicate, one, that the persecution is illogical. Two, that it is ongoing. Why are you persecuting me? And three, it is personal. It's you against me. Saul's response, if you look in verse 5, is who? Who are you? Lord? And the voice responds, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And immediately Saul, a good Jew, a Pharisee, knows that just as Moses had the solemn repetition of his name, Moses, Moses, he was seeing God. Now Saul knew that he, the crucified one, lives, and he was seeing him. He struck blind. And Ananias, verses 15 and 16, is told to go and restore his sight. "For this man is my chosen instrument who will carry my name to the Gentiles and their kings, to the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Now, friends, that's the background to the section that we come to today. There is no coincidence here. This intersection is taking place because God is working out his purpose. What is the logic of God choosing a Pharisee, a Jew, a Hebrew like Saul to take the gospel to the Gentile world? There's nothing natural, there's nothing predictable here, there's nothing that fits into our business or growth principles. You couldn't be more Jewish than Saul. And yet this is the man God chooses to carry his name to the Gentiles. And it's just a reminder to us again that God is in control, that he chooses the most unlikely of us to minister in places most effectively where we would not expect people to be effective. But God is fulfilling his purpose. This year at our college we have a missionary in residence for the year who was a friend of mine in student days. Some people, you know, when they tell you a story, you need to divide by 10 to get to the reality. But this man, you need to multiply by 10 to get to the reality. He's a man who says if something was pretty good, you know it was outstandingly wonderful. He understates everything. But here is a man who 30, 40 years ago went out to minister to the Australian Aborigines. And then the animists in Papua New Guinea. He had a tough ministry. And he and his wife were asked by their mission to go to Fiji, and his wife was going to lecture in a Bible college there. And what was Frank going to do? He didn't know what he was going to do. And so the mission asked him, would he minister to the Indians in Fiji who were Muslims? Now, he had nothing naturally in common with them. He was white, Caucasian. He was exhausted after a tough ministry. He was used to ministering to animists. He was not like them. He was laconic, laid back, relaxed. He was ready to retire. He'd been exhausted after many years of tough ministry. He didn't want another frontier. He struggled with God about this issue. And then finally he said to God, "I'll do it." And he goes into this ministry with in Indian Muslims. And he said, it was absolutely remarkable. God worked through my life in a way that he has never worked before. I had people being converted everywhere, in prisons everywhere. Indian Muslims turning to Christ. It was phenomenal. But there was nothing in his CV that would pick him. We'd say, yes, he'll be effective there. You'd say, oh, it's going to be tough for Frank over there. God chooses the most unlikely to minister the most effectively in the place where we least expect them to. God's purpose will be fulfilled, even against the odds of reason. He doesn't submit his purposes in the way he does it to make them subject to our scrutiny and analysis. He does it remarkably. And so the context here is verses 15 and 16. I'll send him to the Gentiles and their kings, to the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he is going to suffer for my name. Now notice the section falls easily into three sections. Look at verses 19 to 25, Paul's ministry in the synagogue in Damascus. Then secondly, verses 26 to 30, Paul's ministry in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem. And then you have the summary of the section in verse 31. But the recurring pattern here is this: he will carry my name and he will suffer for my name. And that is exactly what happens. Look at verse 20. He goes to the synagogue in Damascus to minister to the Jews, and he stands up and he preaches that Jesus is the Son of God. And Luke adds an understatement. They were astonished because they were expecting the arrival of the persecutor, but the persecutor has become the Christian preacher. And Paul, Luke says, grew strongly, verse 22, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Well, the Jews will only take this for so long. They are baffled. But in verse 23, we are told they conspire to kill him. You see, he is not only going to preach, but I'll show him how much he will suffer for my name. But notice verse 25, friends take Paul out by night. They lower him in a basket over the wall of Damascus. What a great irony that is. The great hero of the battle was always the first man over the wall, breaching the wall and into the city. He would receive the crown. He was the hero. He would receive the medal, the first man in over the wall. Paul makes much of this, remember, in 2 Corinthians 11, when the super apostles are bragging about their incredible attainments and incredible experiences. Paul mockingly brags not of his triumphs, but of his weakness. He says, I wasn't the first man into Damascus over the wall. I was the last man out. And I came out in a basket. And I came out in a basket lowered by friends by night. He boasts of those things that show his weakness. You see, the Apostle Paul is learning, even here at Damascus, so early on in his ministry, the contradictions of ministry. God will fulfill his purpose, but he won't do it in a triumphalistic way, the way that the world will say, wow, look at that too. God shares his glory with none. What did he say to Gideon? You've got 22,000 men to go against the Midianites. Get rid of some of them. Gideon had 10,000 men. Get rid of more. I don't want people to say you've had victory over the Midianites because of the size of your army. And with 300 men, from 22,000 to 300, God gives great military victory to Gideon over the Midianites. He is David in all his armor. Get rid of it. 5 stones take David out against Goliath. And here is the greatest rescue in the history of humankind. The cross, a crucified carpenter, God's son, rescue. You see, here is Paul, rescued over the wall, last out in a basket by night, having preached that Jesus is the Son of God. Tell him that he will carry my name, even to the people of Israel, and he will suffer for my name. I remember before I was ordained, an elderly minister telling me, and I'm sure he got it from someone else, just remember the 3 themes of your ministry. Don't whine, don't shine, don't recline. Don't whine, W-H-I-N-E. Don't complain under your lot in life. Don't shine, don't seek to excel in a way that is obvious to others. And don't recline, never be weary in well-doing. He went on to shine. God will achieve his purpose, but it won't be by some superstar. It won't be by the bright lights. There is only one to be prominent, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Over the wall, last out, by night, in a basket, helped by friends. And he comes to Jerusalem. Look at verse 26 to 30. And they're obviously hesitant, because they've heard about him too, this terrorizing persecutor of Christians. But it's good old Barnabas who reassures them. Verse 27, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. And then Luke simply summarised his ministry. This is what's important about Saul, Paul. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. Paul is talking, Paul is debating. They try to kill him. The same group, we are told, the Grecian Jews, who had successfully killed Stephen, the first martyr, and Saul had been there looking on with approval. But on this occasion, Paul notices delivered by the brothers again, and he sails for home in Tarsus. You will carry my name, and you will suffer for my name. And of course, there's a divided response here, as there's going to be a divided response everywhere. There are friends who help Paul, there are brothers who stand with Paul, and there are those who want and conspire to kill him. It's like politics. You have a government, you have an opposition. Sporting team, there's us and there's them. And so it is in Christian ministry. There will be a divided response, but Paul is free to carry the gospel back to Tarsus. He's been delivered by God in Damascus. He's been delivered in Jerusalem. Stephen was stoned to death and God took him home. James is about to be decapitated and God will take him home. Saul is set free to continue in his gospel ministry. Was it Wesley who said, God buries his messengers? But he does not bury his message, for God's great purpose will prevail. And friends, that is why the book of Acts is such a great tonic for us. It is a reminder that Jesus Christ will build his church, that God's purposes are unstoppable. Have a look in your Bibles back there to Acts chapter 1 verse 8, where we are told the great theme verse of the whole of this book. Acts chapter 1 verse 8. The Lord Jesus, who is about to ascend, says to his disciples, Acts chapter 1 verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's the promise. And Acts is all about the narrative of how the gospel came from Jerusalem, jumped the fence into Samaria, jumped the fence into the ends of the earth, and finally came to Rome. And you'll receive power in the Spirit to witness to this gospel. And Acts is all about this: outside plots, persecution, political manoeuvring, internal squabbling, greed, sorcery, prison doors. None of them will be effective against this gospel. One of the features of Luke's writing is that he uses his very last words very well. If you look at the very last word of Acts, go right over to chapter 28, page 1130, you'll see that we are told when Paul comes to Rome, verse 31 of Acts chapter 28, Luke ends his account with an adverb. It says, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus with great boldness and without hindrance. That the gospel does come from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, even to Rome. And there Paul is preaching it boldly and unhinderedly. I tell you, God says, you will carry my name. And I tell you, God says, you will suffer for my name. Now go back, if you would, to chapter 9, verse 31, because that really is the summary verse of the section. So the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. Of course it had peace. Why? Because the persecutor had become the preacher. He was no longer going around looking for Christians to persecute. And through preaching, the church was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the church multiplied. God can take the arch persecutor and make him into the primary preacher. God can take a situation that looks bad and bring strength and encouragement and growth. And another thing about Luke's writing is that of all the New Testament writers, he uses a little Greek word more than any other New Testament writer. It is the word dei, D-E-I. It can be roughly translated must. It must happen. It is necessary. It must happen. God's great ambition, God's great purpose is that he has made a promise to his son. And that son you remember, that promise you remember, is that he says to the Lord Jesus, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. And God will not allow the puny plots of men and women, the assassination attempt, to frustrate it. This promise is binding. This promise is inevitable. This promise must happen. This is a promise of God the Father to God the Son. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Keep your finger there, if you would, and flip back to Luke chapter 24, last reference. Luke chapter 24, you remember that Acts really is volume 2 of Luke's work. His first volume is Luke, and his second volume, Acts. Page 1067. And here our Lord Jesus on the Emmaus Road speaks to the disciples, the two, and he said to them, verse 44, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their mind to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written. Here is the foundation, the authority in which Jesus is saying, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem. So it's an excellent summary, isn't it, of the two-volume work of Luke, verse 46, the suffering, death and resurrection of Jesus, an excellent summary of Luke's gospel. Verse 47, that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be preached in his name to all the nations, is an excellent summary of the book of Acts. That's why these two verses are an excellent bridging from volume 1 to volume 2. What I want to point out to you probably is the most obvious thing here, that it is as much the purpose of God that verse 47 be fulfilled as that verse 46 be fulfilled. You see, you stand up in any church today, or most churches anyway, a church worthy of the name, and say that I don't believe that Jesus suffered, died and rose on the third day, we'd say you're a heretic. But you stand up and deny the reality of verse 47, well, they don't need the gospel, do they? They'll be all right in their own way. And we'll say, well, that's quite orthodox. It is as much the purpose of God that the gospel should reach the ends of the earth and repentance and forgiveness of sins be proclaimed to people, as it is the purpose of God that his son should suffer, die and rise on the third day. A promise has been made. And it is a great encouragement to us to know that the world can do its worst, but God will see his purposes fulfilled. The early Christian Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. God will do his purpose and see his promise fulfilled. God can take the persecutor and make him the preacher. God can bring peace and encouragement and growth and reverence in the most difficult situations, because a promise has been made and that promise will be fulfilled. Great encouragement for us and great frustration for the enemies of God. Because in the book of Acts you see them planning and conniving and imposing silence and throwing into prison and mocking and tormenting and inflicting pain. They will do anything, but they do not enter into serious engagement and debate and consideration. The enemies of the gospel are simply in this section and all the others in Acts displaying the weakness of their position. Here is Paul arguing and debating and reasoning, and all they are doing is planning to kill him. And they are showing the lack of confidence in their message to stand up under scrutiny. In Sydney, we play various forms of football, and recently, in one football team, they were having a debate about whether the team should leave its old home ground and move to a new stadium. And the chairman of the board of this football team came out in the media and gave 10 good reasons why this team should move to the new stadium from their old home ground. And one of the front row forwards of the team, a man who had long since retired, came on and responded to these 10 points and said, "Let that man meet me down the back of the club and we'll work this out with our fists." That was his argument. Who do you think's got the best argument? It's a weak argument, isn't it, that needs to be defended and protected by force, by fists, by state prohibition. Do you remember when the Berlin Wall stood? There's a daily testimony to the unattractiveness of communism. Here is a political system which needs to put up a big wall to keep its adherents from escaping, to keep its adherents in. And friends, it is a fundamentally weak religious system that needs to be protected by the state, by the legislative imposition of silence, by the banning of conversion. Paul chatted. Paul reasoned, Paul debated, Paul preached. His opponent said, "Let's kill him. Let's silence him." Opposition is futile, because the same psalm which tells us that the sovereign God has made a promise to his son, "Ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance," is the same psalm that says that God laughs from heaven in derision at the plots of humankind to thwart his purposes. Maxine and I are at a time in our life where we are watching our parents grow old and die. It's that time where you naturally, when you live, accumulate. And all of a sudden, in Australia, we call it downsizing. You move from a large house to a smaller house, an apartment, and you give things away. And then perhaps you move into a one-bedroom hostel and you give more away. And then finally you go to a rest home and you're limited to one bed. And when the end comes, all that you have can be carried away in a supermarket plastic bag. And in the end, there is only one reality left, and that is God's eternal kingdom. How foolish to live for those things which will not last. What is your ambition? What have you lived for? What have you prayed for? What have you given to grow? What have you promoted by your conversation? What is your ambition? Whose purpose are you living for? See, here's the persecuting Saul. His purpose failed. Here's the Jews in Damascus. Their plot failed. Here's the Jews in Jerusalem. Their purpose failed. Acts is full of failed purposes. God's purpose alone will prevail. Whose purpose are you living for? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. A promise has been made. In the front of my Bible, I've got a photo of the family. I've got my favourite hymn. I've got my favourite letter to the editor of the Sydney Morning Herald, which you can see later. But then I've got this saying, just to remind me on a daily basis, when I reach the end of my days a moment or two from now, I must look backward on something more meaningful than the pursuit of houses and land and stocks and bonds. I will consider my earthly existence to have been wasted unless I can recall a loving family, a consistent investment in the lives of people, and an earnest attempt to serve the God who made me. Nothing else makes much sense. Are you living for the fulfillment of this most vital promise? Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your inheritance. Go to him. He'll take my name to the Gentiles and their kings, to the people of Israel, and I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name. Why? Day. Because it must happen. A promise has been made, and it will not be thwarted.